One of the doctrines of the scriptures that is probably the most attacked is that of the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that's fancy lingo for Jesus is God. In other words, Jesus, he came and he was a human being, a man in a physical body, but yet he was fully God. Now, that is very difficult to understand and difficult to explain in a human plane, right? Because we are not God. We are human. We understand all about the human frailty. We are sinful. But Jesus, the scripture tells us, came and he took on the form of a man, yet he was fully God and he never sinned. And that doctrine is very important to our faith. And it is important because Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It is important because as you look throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus Christ exhibiting qualities of deity. And the Old Testament declares there is only one God. And so it is very important to, in order to make those things match, you understand that Jesus is God. Now we're going to be in John chapter 10 tonight. John chapter 10. And we're going to look at probably one of the classic passages that speak of Jesus Christ and his equality with God, or his oneness, his unity with God the Father. John chapter 10, it begins with the idea of Jesus saying, "I am the door." And we learn that Jesus is the right shepherd. And he is the right one to care for the sheep. We see also that Jesus is the good shepherd. And he knows his sheep. He knows how to care for them. He gives his life for his sheep. Now we see that as Jesus declares these things, it caused division amongst the people that were listening to him. And so there was some division, some discord. They disagreed about what he was saying. Was he true? Was he demon-possessed? Was he a crazy man? Jesus, as you see in the scriptures, was a very polarizing figure. It seems as if you either liked him or you hated him. And I believe that is very clearly by design, because Jesus, being God in human flesh, he was very clearly different. He was very clearly presenting a perfect standard, and human beings rebel against that, especially because a perfect standard makes our sinfulness even greater. It displays it, puts it on display. So John chapter 10, we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 22. So we're in John chapter 10, verse 22. "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter." All right, just stop right there. Just going to give you setting. I like to give you setting. I like to give you context. And I believe this is taking place about 2 months or so after the healing of this blind man. John chapter 9 is about a man who Jesus healed. He was blind from birth, and Jesus gave him sight. I believe what we're transitioning now, we're traveling about 2 months. We're going from October to December in Israel. And this is the winter months. Israel is about the same latitude, as Georgia, about Georgia, Texas, that kind of. Of course, it is a little different climate due to it being on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, but nevertheless, it has very mild winters. The winters are rainy. There's a lot of precipitation during that time. So with that in mind, let us read on. Is it Jerusalem, Feast of the Dedication? Oh, by the way, Feast of Dedication. That is an eight-day feast, and that was when the Jewish people would celebrate the rededication of the temple. The temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes back in the 160s BC. He offered a pig on the altar, and it was just deplorable, detestable to the Jews. Well, some years later, Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple, and this feast now was a celebration of that cleansing. All right, so just to give you context, a lot of people would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. All right, so what you can picture now is Jesus is in the temple. This is the temple that Herod is working on, and he's beautifying it, making it nice. He's made a lot of different improvements to it, and part of it there's a Roman garrison on the one end, but part of the original Solomon's temple had walls around it with a porch-type structure. And this Solomon's porch that's referred to is on the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. Now, if you remember, the temple faces east, and so this would have been right across from the doorway, the face of the temple. It had lots of columns, it had a roof over it, and so therefore it makes sense why Jesus would be there during the winter seasons. It would have been protected from the elements. And so probably a lot of people would have congregated there to be protected from the elements, and yet they were in the temple grounds. Okay, so John chapter 10, verse 24. Then came the Jews. Now when you see that term in the book of John, the Jews, think more than just Jewish people, think specifically Jewish religious leaders. That seems to be what John is referring to when he uses that term. Context tells you, but most often you'll see it meaning the Jewish religious leaders. So the Jews come round about him and say unto him. Now, if we were to act this out, what we would do is we would have Jesus walking along, and we would have a crowd of men that would come and circle him. That's the picture you can picture here, all right? They are circling around Jesus. Now, as we've gone through the book of John and we've understood the relationship between Jews and the Jews and Jesus, we can picture that this is not a friendly confrontation. This is not friendly. They're really after something. And so they circle him. They say unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And interesting, the language here that is being used, some translations put this, "How long will you hold us in suspense?" That word that is used there, I could translate it as I was studying. I thought it would be interesting to just look at the root of those words. And it could be translated, "How long will we hold our breath? How long will we bear up our breath and waiting for what you're going to say about who you are? Jesus, who are you? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one that God said he would send or not?" Now, we know also that, and you may ask, why didn't Jesus just answer their question? Why didn't he just say, "Yes"? Well, I don't know if I have an answer to that, but I have a couple of thoughts in regards to that, because we know that from previous passages here that the Jewish mindset about the Messiah was that it was a political situation. He'd be a king. He would come and he would give them victory over the Romans, and they would be their own nation and set up this great kingdom, and they would reign over a great empire. And so that's the mindset that these Jewish people had about the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus, being God, knew all of this, and in his wisdom was very careful as to who and when he would speak directly in regards to his identity. Now remember the Samaritan woman at the well. He told her pretty clearly, "I am the Christ," didn't he? Because she was wondering who she was asking, and he told her very clearly. Well, this was a Samaritan. This was a Samaritan woman, and so that environment, he was able to speak very clearly to her. But this is something very different. And Jesus, understanding the very soul and heart of man, he knows how to choose his words. He knows when to say, what to say it, what to say. So they're holding their breath. They're just, why do you keep us in suspense? Now, Jesus' response in verse 25. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So what's Jesus saying? Well, I've already told you guys, but you just don't believe. I've told you by my works. I've told you by the things, the works that I have done. In John chapter 5, and Jesus is talking about those things that bear witness of him. In verse 36, it says, But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. You see, what Jesus is doing is he is placing upon them the burden of belief. He is placing upon them, I have presented myself to you, and I have presented myself clearly. You believe not. My works, and that word bear witness, basically it's testify. They speak of who I am. I mean, Jesus has healed a blind man. He's healed a lame man. I mean, he's done all these different miracles. He's forgiven sins. And what do these Jewish religious leaders hold on to? They just hold on to the fact you just cannot be the Christ. You can't be the true Messiah. And they have an agenda that they are seeking to fulfill, and Christ doesn't fit their agenda, so they reject him. And they will reject anyone who accepts Christ, as they did with the man that was healed, the blind man. You're out. So verse 26, Jesus says, But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All right, now this is interesting, because what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, you are not one of mine. You're just not one of mine. I know my sheep, and they follow me. And so this brings to light this idea of God's sovereignty and the fact that God knows who are his. He knows them. And they know him, and they follow Christ. God knows that. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. This is a reference back to this shepherd concept. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Remember gnosko? Remember that experiential knowledge and understanding? That intimate knowledge? That's that word here. I know them, and they follow me. And so he's telling these Jews, listen, you believe not because you're not mine. The Father has not drawn you unto me. These others, these are my sheep. I know them. They hear my voice. They follow me. They know me. And a very clear, distinct reference to the very sovereignty of God here. Now, with that in mind, with him speaking this way to these Jewish leaders, he now goes and declares who he is. And I want you to pay attention to this and be encouraged as to your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen in verse 28, 29, 30. And I give unto them, now who would the them be? His sheep. All right, so the them is a reference to his sheep, the ones he knows, the ones that are following him. So he's giving unto them eternal life, not the Jewish leaders. Now, I want you to notice also something that He is not saying that there's no chance for these Jewish leaders. It's just at this point in time, you are not mine. You're not mine. I give unto them eternal life. Have you thought recently about eternal life? I mean, think about it. Eternal life, that is life that never ends. I mean, we can let those kind of verses just fly off our mouth, and we don't often let our minds settle on, wow, eternal life? That is life forever? There is no end? And this is a life with God forever. And that's Jesus. He's giving it. I give unto them eternal life. Notice the giving that's taking place in this passage. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's a phrase that backs up this idea, this concept of eternal life. So I give, they shall never perish. I give them eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now that's the same word that is used earlier in John chapter 10 in verse 12, where he talks about the wolf that comes. The wolf, it leaves the sheep, the hireling, verse 12, but as the hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catcheth them. That's the same word. Catches them and scatters the sheep. Back to John chapter 10, verse 28. And neither shall any man pluck them, catch them, out of my hand. Interesting thought. Because what is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about, you know, I just got my hand here and whoever I can hold, because that's, you know, that's a ridiculous thought. He's not holding people in his hands. It's this concept of in my domain, in my grasp, under my authority, under my care. Because he is the good and right shepherd. And the good and right shepherd has his care and his domain and his sheep that he will protect. And no wolf, no leader, no one, no demon, Satan, no one will be able to snatch, take him from his hand. So Jesus is saying this about his sheep. He's saying this to the Jewish leaders who are not good shepherds, who are not doing right by the people in their leadership. So Jesus gives unto his sheep eternal life. Now verse 29. My Father, which gave them me. Now, here, Jesus gives eternal life to his sheep. The Father gives the sheep to the Son. These sheep, those that are Jesus, are God's gift to the Son. And because the Father is the one that draws the sheep, and they are a gift to the Son. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. So the one who's given me the sheep is greater than all, and no man, it's actually, I would say, no one, no thing, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So now notice the parallels. Notice that Jesus says, no one shall pluck them out of my hand. No one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Notice that parallel. And notice the what Jesus is saying. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. There's no one that can take it. Take my sheep. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. There is a picture of equality here. And then he says, I and my Father are one. So he just kind of breaks into this fog of the Pharisees and these religious leaders, and he brings to the light, and he says, listen, I give eternal life. I have my sheep. I know them. I give them eternal life. They follow me. No one's going to pluck them out of my hand. And you know what? These sheep, they were given to me by my Father. And no one plucks them out of his hand either. Why? Why is that true? Well, it's true because I, me, Jesus, and my Father are one. Now, I want you to think about that phrase, I and my Father are one. Or it could be say, that word my, that pronoun really isn't in there. It's I and the Father are one. And I want you to let's break that down because I want you to see the power of that phrase. I want you to see why that phrase evokes such emotion in the Jewish people. Because look what happens. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Okay, so the Jewish people understood something. They understood what he was saying here. So much so that they wanted to stone him. They wanted to end his life. All right, so here's what this phrase looks like, okay? You have I and the Father. I equals Jesus. The Father is God the Father. God in heaven, the one that spoke down to Jesus when he was baptized and said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you have the Father and the Son. And Jesus says, I, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Father. You have two distinct persons here. Two very distinct persons. And then you have this verb, are one. And this verb is first person plural. I don't want to lose you on this, but I think this is exciting. I like how the language supports these truths. First person plural, in other words, we are. So I and the Father, we are one. It's a plural verb. So that means that you have multiple subjects. So you have I and the Father are. So that demands that there are two distinct persons. There are some out there that would argue that there is no distinction between the persons. Okay? But this phrase, I believe, points to the fact there are two distinct persons, the Father and the Son. And they are, we are, one. And this is a neuter. This is a new, it's a number, it's neuter, and that is that it points not to some person, but to a substance or to an essence. And so two distinct persons are one substance, one essence. And Jesus here is emphasizing that he is God. Jewish people, they believed the Father was God. They didn't have any problem with that. Jehovah, one true God, they had no problem with that. But here comes Jesus and saying and doing this and claiming to be God. That they had a problem with. And so Jesus here very clearly says two distinct persons, me and the Father, we are one. We are one in essence and substance. We are the same. But we're two distinct persons, but we are one. We are God. That's a big deal for Jesus, a man, to make that claim. I mean, if I were to stand up here, if I was to say, I am God, you would look at me crazy. You would think that I'm just a lunatic. And, you know, it pales in comparison to the situation back with Jesus and the Jewish people. And the response you see is the Jews, they had stones, and they're going to stone him. That stoning is just a response to blasphemy, and they were saying that Jesus was blaspheming. And so therefore, tonight, what do we walk away with? What do I believe God wants to encourage us with tonight? Well, I want to just encourage you to allow the Scriptures and the truth of the Scriptures to support and bolster and encourage your faith. I, like you, at times have doubts. Yeah, I do. I doubt sometimes. I recently had a conversation with some Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of their big sticking points, one of the large differences between Christianity and Jehovah's Witness is the deity of Christ. And in that conversation, you know, they always come, and they don't come right after you've done your devotions. They don't come right, you know, after you've studied the deity of Christ and you're all ready with the verses. They just, you know, they come when they just show up, and, you know, I was doing school or something with the kids, and so my mind was just not there. I felt ashamed as they walked away. I just felt ashamed as to how I handled it, and I felt confused. And I'll be honest with you, I was starting to like question. I was like, they said this, and it sounds good. Sounds good. And they are good. And they, you know what? What they share sounds so close. It sounds real close. I mean, this last group went so far as to say that salvation is by Jesus Christ through faith alone, not by works. That's close. It's very, you know, that's very close to Christianity. But they don't like to talk about the deity of Christ. And, you know, he's a created being. Well, God's not created. God is the creator. I get that from the Word. And so what did I have to do? I had to go back to the Scriptures and just remind myself of what's true. And you know, that happened. That's going to happen. And just be encouraged that the truth will set you free. It will proclaim and give your faith strength. And allow, and don't abandon the Word of God, because the Word of God bolsters your faith. And I'm so glad for that. Praise God for that. I want to close with this thought in 1 John. Again, written by John. Listen to what it says. We know, this is 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. God, I'm thankful for this time, and we could share together in the Word, and it is a blessing, Lord, to have the truth. And God, honestly, you know the times when I struggle or I have doubts. You know when these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and they struggle and have doubts. Lord, thank you for the Word, and thank you for its truth. And for its faith. And I thank you for this proclamation of Jesus. And I thank you that, Jesus, you know your sheep. You died for them. You've given your life for us. And Lord, we follow you. We follow you. Lord, I pray that you would carry your people along this week. Give them strength and give them words for the conversations that are to come. I pray, God, that as a result of your people and our faith, that others will come to know you as God, as Savior, as Lord. And Lord, we praise you tonight, and we rejoice in knowing you personally. In Jesus' name, amen.